In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Lord Jesus Christ, open thou the eyes of my heart, that I may hear thy word, and understand and do thy will, for I am a sojourner upon the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me, but open mine eyes, that I may perceive the wonders of thy law. Speak unto me the hidden and secret things of thy wisdom. On thee do I set my hope, O my God, that thou shalt enlighten my mind and understanding with the light of thy knowledge, not only to cherish those things which are written, but to do them, that in reading the lives and sayings of the saints I may not sin, but that such may serve for my restoration, enlightenment, and sanctification, for the salvation of my soul and the inheritance of life everlasting. For thou art the enlightenment of those who lie in darkness, and from thee cometh every good deed and every gift. Amen. Today is the 4th of September, 2023. For our reading today, we have 1 Samuel 28, Ezekiel 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Psalm 45, and the first chapter on faith of the third book of Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. There's two chapters on faith. I haven't read them yet, but it seems like, just from the skim, it seems like he split them up into two chapters, because there's like an sort of external or exoteric interpretation of faith and more a deeper esoteric or Christian interpretation of faith. So there's like the faith from the outside and then faith from the inside. That's how he splits up those two chapters, but he titles them the same. Pretty interesting. Excited to check it out. So today for Samuel, 1 Samuel 28, Saul consults a medium. So this is crazy, crazy old King Saul. What is going on? About that time, the Philistines mustered their armies for another war with Israel. King Achish told David, "You and your men will be expected to join me in battle." "Very well," David agreed. "Now you will see for yourself what we can do." Then Achish told David, "I will make you my personal bodyguard for life." Meanwhile, Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him. He was buried in Ramah, his hometown. And Saul had banned from the land of Israel all mediums and those who consult the spirits of the dead. The Philistines set up their camp at Shunem, and Saul gathered all the army of Israel and camped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the vast Philistine army, he became frantic with fear. He asked the Lord what he should do, but the Lord refused to answer him, either by dreams, or by sacred lots, or by the prophets. Saul then said to his advisors, "Find a woman who is a medium, so I can go and ask her what to do." His advisors replied, "There is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself by wearing ordinary clothing instead of his royal robes. Then he went to the woman's home at night, accompanied by two of his men. "I have to talk to a man who has died," he said. "Will you call up his spirit for me?" "Are you trying to get me killed?" the woman demanded. "You know that Saul has outlawed all the mediums and all who consult the spirits of the dead. Why are you setting a trap for me?" But Saul took an oath in the name of the Lord and promised, "As surely as the Lord lives, nothing bad will happen to you for doing this." Finally, the woman said, "Well, whose spirit do you want me to call up?" "Call up Samuel," Saul replied. When the woman saw Samuel, she screamed, "You have deceived me! You are Saul!" "Don't be afraid," the king told her. "What do you see?" "I see a god coming up out of the earth," she said. "What does he look like?" Saul asked. "He is an old man, wrapped in a robe," she replied. Saul realized it was Samuel, and he fell to the ground before him. "Why have you disturbed me by calling me back?" Samuel asked Saul. "Because I am in deep trouble," Saul replied. "The Philistines are at war with me, and God has left me and won't reply by prophets or dreams, so I have called for you to tell me what to do." But Samuel replied, "Why ask me, since the Lord has left you and has become your enemy? The Lord has done just as he said he would. He has torn the kingdom from you and given it to your rival, David. The Lord has done this to you today because you refused to carry out his fierce anger against the Amalekites. What's more, the Lord will hand you and the army of Israel over to the Philistines tomorrow, and you and your sons will be here with me. The Lord will bring down the entire army of Israel in defeat." Saul fell full length on the ground, paralyzed with fright because of Samuel's words. He was also faint with hunger, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. When the woman saw how distraught he was, she said, "Sir, I obeyed your command at the risk of my life. Now do what I say, and let me give you a little something to eat so you can regain your strength for the trip back." But Saul refused to eat anything. Then his advisors joined the woman in urging him to eat. So he finally yielded and got up from the ground and sat on the couch. The woman had been fattening a calf, so she hurried out and killed it. She took some flour, kneaded it into dough, and baked unleavened bread. She brought the meal to Saul and his advisors, and they ate it. Then they went out into the night. And there's a interesting footnote here for section 6. I think when they say sacred lots, yep. "But when the Lord refused to answer him either by dreams or by sacred lots," in Hebrew, the sacred lots is the Urim, which is those two stones, or one of the two stones, the Urim and Thummim. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it, Thummim, which is the sacred random generator. Well, it looks random to someone outside of the Holy of Holies, but if you're a priest with those Urim and Thummim, those are sacred lots. So it would be interesting to know how the sacred lots didn't even work. It must have come up one way over and over and over again. And the priest was saying, "Well, sorry, he's just saying he's not answering. The Lord will not answer." Sometimes streaks happen. Anyway, we're not going to get into statistical theory, but I sort of want to. But that's probably... So anyway, Ezekiel 7, the coming of the end. "Then this message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Israel. The end is here. Wherever you look, east, west, north, or south, your land is finished. No hope remains, for I will unleash my anger against you. I will call you to account for all your detestable sins. I will turn my eyes away and show no pity. I will repay you for all your detestable sins. Then you will know that I am the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Disaster after disaster is coming your way. The end has come. It has finally arrived. Your final doom is waiting. O people of Israel, the day of your destruction is dawning. The time has come. The day of trouble is near. Shouts of anguish will be heard on the mountains, not shouts of joy. Soon I will pour out my fury on you and unleash my anger against you. I will call you to account for all your detestable sins. I will turn my eyes away and show no pity. I will repay you for all your detestable sins. Then you will know that it is I, the Lord, who is striking the blow. The day of judgment is here. Your destruction awaits. The people's wickedness and pride have blossomed to full flower. Their violence has grown into a rod that will beat them for their wickedness. None of these proud and wicked people will survive. All their wealth and prestige will be swept away. Yes, the time has come. The day is here. Buyers should not rejoice over bargains, nor sellers grieve over losses, for all of them will fall under my terrible anger. Even if the merchants survive, they will never return to their business. For what God has said applies to everyone. It will not be changed. Not one person whose life is twisted by sin will ever recover. The desolation of Israel. The trumpet calls Israel's army to mobilize, but no one listens, for my fury is against them all. There is war outside the city, and disease and famine within. Those outside the city walls will be killed by enemy swords. Those inside the city will die of famine and disease. The survivors who escape to the mountains will moan like doves, weeping for their sins. Their hands will hang limp. Their knees will be weak as water. They will dress themselves in burlap. Horror and shame will cover them. They will shave their heads in sorrow and remorse. They will throw their money in the streets, tossing it out like worthless trash. Their silver and gold won't save them. On that day of the Lord's anger, it will neither satisfy nor feed them, for their greed can only trip them up. They were proud of their beautiful jewelry and used it to make detestable idols and vile images. Therefore, I will make all their wealth disgusting to them. I will give it as plunder to foreigners, to the most wicked of nations, and they will defile it. I will turn my eyes from them as these robbers invade and defile my treasured land. Prepare chains for my people, for the land is bloodied by terrible crimes. Jerusalem is filled with violence. I will bring the most ruthless of nations to occupy their homes. I will break down their proud fortresses and defile their sanctuaries. Terror and trembling will overcome my people. They will look for peace, but not find it. Calamity will follow calamity. Rumor will follow rumor. They will look in vain for a vision from the prophets. They will receive no teaching from the priests and no counsel from the leaders. The king and the prince will stand helpless, weeping in despair, and the people's hands will tremble with fear. I will bring on them the evil they have done to others, and they will receive the punishment they so richly deserve. Then they will know that I am the Lord. That is Ezekiel 7. It seems like we got a callback to Jeremiah's sort of prophecy. It's interesting seeing the patterns. So let's see, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah. So Isaiah definitely wasn't rainbows and unicorns, but it was, I don't know, Isaiah is definitely special. It was a long one. But then Jeremiah definitely had his own sort of style, let's say. And then I can see Ezekiel, he was very visual at the beginning there, and then the same style of Jeremiah's coming through in the prophecy here. But that's the Lord. That's the Lord. So, of course, the same style. But it's interesting to see that pattern, that connection. But yeah, Isaiah did seem a bit different. It would be interesting to see a timeline. Maybe we will do that. On to 1 Corinthians, on to the New Testament, New International Version, Paul's rights as an apostle. Ooh, this will be interesting. Here's where he sort of, if I remember right, this is where he sort of almost puffs his own chest up. Here we go, let's see here. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers in Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes. This was written for us, because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and those that who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rites, and I am not writing this in hope that you will do such things for me. For I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge, and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Paul's use of his freedom. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. The need for self-discipline. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Yep, it's that chapter. But maybe there's something deeper I'm missing here. Just like I picked up on something yesterday. That was a good revelation yesterday. Let's see. Yeah, I'm probably just still blind a little bit. That's a funny way of putting it. Some interesting, like Paul's use of his freedom, that's an interesting paragraph, talking about how he sort of shapeshifts spiritually or at a material-spiritual level, that interface between humanity's souls that need saving and their, you know, material lives or carnal lives. Like, yeah, when people are Jews, I become like the Jew in order to interface with them, in order to pass the gospel onto them. All the way down to the weak. To the weak, I become weak, so I can pass the gospel onto them. And he uses the word win, to win them. To win those not having the law. And then he goes into the runner analogy, the sports analogy. He uses the term win in his use of his freedom, and then goes into the metaphor of the sports. So the runner, the boxer, to win the prize, to get the prize. Very good. On to Psalm 45. For the director of music, to the tune of lilies, of the sons of Korah, a maskil, a wedding song. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty ride forth victoriously. In the case of truth, humility, and justice, let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the kings, the enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia, from palaces adorned with ivory. The music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The city of Tyre will come with a gift. People of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her crown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her, those brought to be with her. Laden with joy and gladness, they enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers, and you will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore the nations will praise you forever and ever. That is Psalm 45. And that is our reading, our scripture reading for today. The chapter in the C.S. Lewis book here is a little bit longer than the previous ones, but it's not ridiculous. So this is chapter 11, Faith. I must talk in this chapter about what the Christians call faith. Roughly speaking, the word faith seems to be used by Christians in two senses or on two levels, and I will take them in turn. In the first sense, it means simply belief, accepting or regarding as true the doctrines of Christianity. That is fairly simple. But what does puzzle people, at least it used to puzzle me, is the fact that Christians regard faith in this sense as a virtue. I used to ask how on earth it can be a virtue. What is there immoral or immoral about believing or not believing a set of statements? Obviously, I used to say a sane man accepts or rejects any statement, not because he wants or does not want to, but because the evidence seems to him good or bad. If he were mistaken about the goodness or badness of the evidence, that would not mean he was a bad man, but only that he was not very clever. And if he thought the evidence bad, but tried to force himself to believe in spite of it, that would be merely stupid. Well, I think I still take that view. But what I did not see then, and a good many people do not still see, was this. I was assuming that if the human mind once accepts a thing as true, it will automatically go on regarding it as true until some real reason for reconsidering it turns up. In fact, I was assuming that the human mind is completely ruled by reason. But that is not so. For example, my reason is perfectly convinced by good evidence that anesthetics do not smother me and that properly trained surgeons do not start operating until I am unconscious. But that does not alter the fact that when they have me down on the table and they clap their horrible mask over my face, a mere childish panic begins inside me. I start thinking, am I going to choke? And I am afraid they will start cutting me up before I am properly under. In other words, I lose my faith in anesthetics. It is not reason that is taking away my faith. On the contrary, my faith is based on reason. It is my imagination and emotions. The battle is between faith and reason on one side and emotion and imagination on the other. When you think of it, you will see lots of instances of this. A man knows, on perfectly good evidence, that a pretty girl of his acquaintance is a liar, and cannot keep a secret, and ought not to be trusted. But when he finds himself with her, his mind loses its faith in that bit of knowledge, and he starts thinking, perhaps she'll be different this time. and once more makes a fool of himself and tells her something that he ought not to have told her. His senses and emotions have destroyed his faith in what he really knows to be true. Or take a boy learning to swim. His reason knows perfectly well that an unsupported human body will not necessarily sink in water. He has seen dozens of people float and swim. But the whole question is whether he will be able to go on believing this when the instructor takes away his hand and leaves him unsupported in the water, or whether he will suddenly cease to believe it and get in a fright and go down. Now, just the same thing happens about Christianity. I am not asking anyone to accept Christianity if his best reasoning tells him that the weight of the evidence is against it. That is not the point at which faith comes in. But supposing a man's reason once decides that the weight of the evidence is for it, I can tell that man what is going to happen to him in the next few weeks. There will come a moment when there is bad news, or he is in trouble, or living among a lot of other people who do not believe it, and all at once his emotions will rise up and carry out a sort of blitz on his belief. Or else there will be a moment when he wants a woman, or wants to tell a lie, or feels very pleased with himself, or sees a chance to make a little money in some way that is not perfectly fair. Some moment, in fact, at which it would be very convenient if Christianity were not true. And once again his wishes and desires will carry out a blitz. I am not talking of moments at which any real new reasons against Christianity turn up. Those have to be faced, and that is a different matter. I am talking about moments where a mere mood rises up against it. Now, faith, in the sense in which I am here using the word, is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted, in spite of your changing moods. For moods will change, whatever view your reason takes. I know that by experience. Now that I am a Christian, I do have moods in which the whole thing looks very improbable. But when I was an atheist, I had moods in which Christianity looked terribly probable. This rebellion of your moods against your real self is going to come anyway. That is why faith is such a necessary virtue. Unless you teach your moods where they get off, then you can never be either a sound Christian or even a sound atheist, but just a creature dithering to and fro, with its beliefs really dependent on the weather and the state of its digestion. Consequently, one must train the habit of faith. The first step is to recognize the fact that your moods change. The next is to make sure that if you have once accepted Christianity, then some of its main doctrine shall be deliberately held before your mind for some time every day. That is why daily prayers and religious reading and church-going are necessary parts of the Christian life. We have to be continually reminded of what we believe. Neither this belief nor any other will automatically remain alive in the mind. It must be fed. And, as a matter of fact, if you examined 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away? Now I must turn to faith in the second or higher sense, and this is the most difficult thing I have tackled yet. I want to approach it by going back to the subject of humility. You may remember that I said the first step towards humility was to realize that one is proud. I want to add now that second step is to make some serious attempt to practice the Christian virtues. A week is not enough. Things often go swimmingly for the first week. Try 6 weeks. By that time, having, as far as one can see, fallen back completely or even fallen lower than the point one began from, one will have discovered some truths about oneself. No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means, the only complete realist. Very well, then. The main thing we learn from a serious attempt to practice the Christian virtues is that we fail. If there was any idea that God had set us a sort of exam and that we might get good marks by deserving them, that has to be wiped out. If there was any idea of a sort of bargain, any idea that we could perform out our side of the contract and thus put God in our debt so that it was up to him, in mere justice, to perform his side, that has to be wiped out. I think everyone who has some vague belief in God, until he becomes a Christian, has the idea of an exam or of a bargain in his mind. The first result of real Christianity is to blow that idea into bits. When they find it blown into bits, some people think this means that Christianity is a failure and give up. They seem to imagine that God is very simple-minded. In fact, of course, he knows all about this. One of the very things Christianity was designed to do was to blow this idea to bits. God has been waiting for the moment at which you discover that there is no question of earning a pass mark on this exam, or ever putting him in your debt. Then comes another discovery. Every faculty you have, your power of thinking, or of moving your limbs, from moment to moment, is given to you by God. If you devoted every moment of your whole life exclusively to his service, you could not give him anything that was not, in a sense, his own already. So that when we talk of a man doing anything for God or giving anything to God, I will tell you what it is really like. It is like a small child going to his father and saying, "Daddy, give me 6 pence to buy you a birthday present." Of course the father does, and he is pleased with the child's present. It is all very nice and proper, but only an idiot would think the father is 6 pence to the good on the transaction. When a man has made these two discoveries, God can really get to work. It is after this that real life begins. The man is awake now. We can go on to talk of faith in the second sense. And that's the first chapter on faith. And then we have the final chapter. Then we begin book 4, Beyond Personality or First Steps in the Doctrine of the Trinity. Wow. Seems like it's just getting deeper and deeper. Very good. Well, thank you for tuning in. Hurrah. Another good day. I don't know. I'm feeling, it's interesting lately, the past few days of reading, I've been feeling, I don't know, a little bit different, a lot lighter. I don't know why. I've been having dreams, too. I've been remembering dreams. Nothing, I can't say spiritual, but nothing with Christian symbology in it. Just dreams. Nothing too nightmarish or anything like that either. So, who knows? Maybe there's something interesting happening behind the scenes. Like it says, or like it is said. We are only exposed to a very small sliver of reality. Our day-to-day life is, in a sense, a dream compared to the eternal reality. From whence all this is actually influenced, controlled, in a sense, arises from. But, I could get into a lot of maps on that, too, but part of this series, I suppose. Just like statistics is not part of the series, even though it's tempting to discuss, say, like the wandering in the desert for 40 years through the lens of Urim and Thummim as random number generators. And I might even be going too far by just saying that. but it's a lens, just another lens. But there's a reality beyond all that. And there's layers to it too. But anyway, like I said, that's beyond this series. Just try and stick to the reading, I suppose. But yeah, thank you for tuning in. And glory to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and forever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen.